Good evening. If you would turn in your Bible to 3 John. 3 John. Glad you're all out tonight on a Wednesday night. Appreciate seeing y'all. 3 John, there's only one chapter there. We're going to read all 14 verses just because there's only 14 verses. We're not going to deal with all of them tonight, but we'll look at most of them. The Bible says in 3 John, starting in verse 1, "The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest for the brethren and to the strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom, if thou being forwarded on their journey after a godly sort, and thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers in the truth." Verse 9, "I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with maliciousness or malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doeth he himself receive the brethren, and forbid them that would, he cast them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name." Brother Hubbard, could you open us up in prayer, please?
Father, thank you, dear Lord, that you gave us your word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for how you blessed in our church, and we ask now as Brother Burton, do that which you would have for us to do. Now we thank you for what you're going to accomplish, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I find the book of 3 John very interesting. There's a lot of nuggets in here, I think, that we can glean from. And I've studied it over the years off and on, and there's different sections of it that I find kind of fascinating. But the Lord led me to this passage of Scripture, and the title of the message tonight is The Legacy of Two Men. The Legacy of Two Men. And so before we actually get into the context of the book, let's take a little bit of overview and background. We find that the book was written in the early part of 90 AD. And it might be kind of abstract to think about, well, what is 90 AD? It's hard to know. It's been so long ago. You know, it's nothing to reference to. And so unless you have the New Testament history in your mind, which most of us don't, you have to compare it to something. And so if you think back to where the New Testament church was in its infancy, if you think about Paul's first missionary journey, so the Paul and Silas hadn't gone out on their missionary journeys yet, but that was 56 AD. So we're talking about 40 plus years after Paul went out on his first missionary journey that this book was written. And as far as we know, the events of the book took place right around that time also. So 3 John is one of two very unique books in that it's written to an individual. Most of the New Testament books are written to churches. The only exception to this is Philemon. And in Philemon, there isn't a reference to a local church. So this book uniquely gives us a glimpse of an actual first century church and the life of its church members. Christian deeds and difficulties, especially of one honored member of a church. It also gives us a glimpse into how personal pride and desire of power can undermine the local church as well as the work of God. Very little else is known about the book and the events and the surroundings of the book other than what's actually written in the book. And so while we don't know a lot of the details, I think we can definitely learn and grow and apply some of the truths that we see here in the book. So as a recap of the events, we've already read the book, and just to kind of summarize the events leading up to what we're going to get into, the Apostle John that was introduced here in verse 1 as the elder wrote this letter, and he apparently wrote, he had written to this local church. And in the church, there's some discussion about whether he started it or not, but it's very possibly that he could have started this church. And so he wrote a letter to this church, and he asked them that, you know, or was telling them that there's a group that I'm going to send out, and it sounds like by the context of the book that John may have actually been with them. So I'm going to send this group down to your area. They're on this godly mission to do this work of God. And so can you guys help them and support them in this work? And that didn't go over too good with Diotrephes. He wasn't having it at all. Diotrephes was apparently a prime leader. We don't know the leadership organization of this local church, but it was obvious from the text that Diotrephes was at least a primary leader. But he refused to help them. In fact, he worked very hard to undermine and subvert the work of these missionaries. He went so far as to persecute members of the church that were going to or willing to help them, to the point of kicking them out. So anybody that was willing and able to help them, he worked against. And just in passing, if you're working against God, you're in a dangerous place. Amen. Gaius, who was probably a member of the church, made great personal sacrifice to help them. And he supported them throughout the mission, which was ultimately successful because of him. And so we don't know what if there was any conflict, direct conflict between Diotrephes and Gaius. But you can definitely presume that there was at least some. So just to bring it into our context for us, this would be similar to Pastor Abel's maybe writing a letter to Pastor Merrick and said, hey, we're going to be in your area. We've got this great mission work that we're called to do for Christ, and we're going to be in the area. We're not going to be messing with your folks. It was just kind of being close by. Could you help us out and give us a little bit of support, maybe feed us a little bit, maybe let us sleep in the church parking lot or in a missions apartment or something? And that would be normal, wouldn't it? I mean, we do have a relationship with Pastor Abels. He was the pastor of this church for many years. And Springfield, although in today's day and age, is not very far away by car, but they didn't have cars back then. So, you know, we don't know exactly the locations of these writings, but it's conceivable that that's a similar situation. And we would think, you know, absolutely, we'll do whatever we can to help the cause of Christ and help our brother church and all of that. But we see here that didn't actually work out. I'm not going to take that illustration any farther than that, because if we do, I think we're going to have problems. So we're going to leave that one there. But it kind of gives you a mindset of where we're at in this book and the events of it. So we start out with verse 1. We automatically see the author, which is the elder, introduced as the elder. And we know by the writing here and other works that this is definitely the Apostle John. But I like the fact that he introduces himself as the elder. It actually has a twofold meaning at this point. He is elderly. He is kind of up in age now. But also, he's an elder in the church. He's not He's not power hungry. He's not throwing his power as an apostle around. And so he's content just being called or considered as the elder. We also see in verse 1 the recipient, who he's writing the letter to. And as I said earlier, that this is a unique book and that it's written to an individual. And we see that in verse 1 also. It says, "And to the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth." There's a lot of conjecture about who Gaius is. There's multiple men by the name of Gaius in the New Testament. And some actually would try to associate him specifically with one place or one event or the other. But the truth of the matter is, we don't know. Gaius is a very common name, kind of like John Smith in today's day and age. And so any speculation is I think, beyond what we ought to try to apply here. And so we really don't have any history about him, who he is, or what his direct relationship was with John. But it's obvious from the introduction that they were familiar with each other and that there was obviously some brotherly love. Because we see that in the second part of that verse. It says, "Whom I love in the truth." And so there's that phrase, "I love in the truth," and this is why I like John's writing so much, and specifically 3 John, is he uses these phrases that on the surface we can pass right by. But what does it mean to love in the truth? And so I meditated and contemplated on that a little bit. And the couple of verses came to mind as I was doing that. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Likewise, 1 John 3:18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so, if we think about those verses and possibly the relationship that John had with Gaius, when you have a couple of people that are sincere about serving God, that love the Lord with all their heart and want to do the best that they can do for his honor and glory, and they're co-laborers working together for the same goal, with the same purpose, there's a unity there that you can find nowhere else. And so when I think of whom I love in the truth of God's Word, we are unified in the truth of God's Word. We're unified in the purpose of God's Word. And we can go forward with a love, a Christ-like love, because Christ is in the middle of that. We can go on with a Christ-like love and be in a perfect bond. And so, whether that's actually what John meant when he said that or not, I think it's very, very likely that he could have. But I know from our experiences here that that is definitely a true statement, that if we're walking in the light as he is in the light, we do have fellowship one with another. And that fellowship cannot be duplicated outside the church, outside Christian bonds. It cannot. There's a unity of spirit and unity of purpose wrapped up all wrapped up in Christian character, the likeness of Christ. And so that is a special bond, and I think John and Gaius had that bond. Going on, thirdly, we see the salutation in verse 2. It says, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health even as thy soul prospereth." The salutation, Gaius is introduced or addressed here as a beloved. And apparently, what I was saying continues to this thought. They had a relationship, and they had a bond in Christ that is unmatched outside of, or in a worldly sense. His most sincere wish was for Gaius to prosper and be in good health. And so there's applications to this that other peoples may misinterpret this verse, saying, "Well, if I'm in Christ, I'm going to have good health, I'm going to be wealthy." Kind of the old healthy, wealthy, and wise gospel message that some people may preach. That's absolutely not what it's saying. The Apostle John was very sincere about his wishes. And he had a very clear understanding of what Gaius's spiritual health was. He knew that Gaius was very strong, spiritually speaking. He had experienced this actual event that he's writing about proved that. And so there was no doubt that he was spiritually mature, spiritually prosperous, and spiritually healthy. And so his most sincere wish is that his physical health and his physical prosperity were equal. So think about that. That's the only place in the New Testament where that salutation is actually written. But this is not actually part of the message, but it's one of these nuggets I don't think we want to pass. So consider, if you looked around the room and that was true, if your physical health, your physical prosperity was equal into the way you looked and the way your bank account was, what would you look like? That's a scary thought. So let's in our mind's eye, consider a lost person. Obviously spiritually dead. They're lost. And they've never accepted Christ as their personal Savior. What would they look like if their physical health and physical prosperity equaled that of their spiritual health? They would be dead. They would be a corpse laying, sitting, being wherever they would be. So obviously once they're saved, they're now spiritually alive. But are they malnourished? Are they poor beggars on a street? And so you can see that analogy going throughout the spectrum. So as we pass by this, consider, what if that was true in your life? I don't want to know, but I think it's something we should consider, at least as a way of testing where we are, considering where we are and where we need to be. I thank the Lord that that is not actually going to happen. I think this place would be an ugly place if that were true. I'm not referring to this church specifically. I'm talking about this world in general. And so that's a scary thought. But we are supposed to examine ourselves. And I think that's a good way to put that into context. And so if that was true in your life, what would your physical health and prosperity be? As we move on, we also have the explanation in verses 3 and 4 about why John is writing this letter. Verse 3, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And so the main reason why Apostle John was writing this is he was excited. He was happy the fact that he had heard how Gaius was serving the Lord and helped out this missionary team. He was trying to reach out and reassure him and just praise him for what he was doing, how he conducted himself. The godly truth that Gaius understood is praised. The truth that Gaius knew was mentioned in verses 1 and 2 already, but he also talks about it in verse 3. I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. And so part of what we're going to do tonight is kind of consider Gaius as an example. And so the first relationship or the first correlation here that we can look at and consider is, can people say that about us? Is the truth of God in us? It's obviously in Gaius, so much so that the people testified to John that he had a great amount of truth, that was not just head knowledge, he understood it. But also he applied it. Even as thou walkest in the truth. You know, we can have all the Bible, we can have the whole 66 books of the Bible crammed in our head. Doesn't do us any good if we don't live it. And so Gaius not only knew it, understood it, but he lived it. And that was very obvious to John, and it was obvious to those that were telling John. So we move on to verse 4, we see that John makes a statement here that is also kind of profound. But I want to take a sidebar on it, at least consider. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And again, like I said, walking in truth is not just knowing what the truth is, it's living it out. Not just occasionally, but having a lifelong, consistent walk that is godly, that it glorifies God. Now, we are going to make mistakes. I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. But it's the focus and the point is that we ought to be consistently walking godly. So what is the result here? Think about it. John had great joy. John had great joy because he was seeing Gaius, or people under his authority, people that he spent a lot of time with, possibly, ministering to, discipling, teaching, training, everything that's involved in that. And now seeing that being lived out. Seeing the success of that being lived out. You know, it kind of reminds me the truth. Gaius had a public testimony, had a life that embodied the truth found in a couple of verses that I want to take a look at quickly in passing. John 14:6 says, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so obviously, if Gaius was walking in the truth, he had to be saved. And the truth there is a reference to God's Word and a relationship with God. John 17:17-19 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So here we see that God's word is truth. And as we're walking in God's word, we're walking in the obedience of truth. We're walking in the obedience of what Christ meant for us to do. We're not taking parts that we want to take and ignoring parts that we don't. Truth is truth from the start to the finish. And so we take that completely. And sanctify is used in verse 17, and that's what we're talking about, sanctification. As we learn and grow, we are setting ourselves apart for God's use and for God's purpose. And so back to my point here on verse 4. John had no greater joy than to hear when his children walk in truth. So let's bring that down to where we live. So Pastor Merrick is our pastor. You want to make him happy? Walk in truth. You want to make your Sunday school teacher happy? Walk in truth. Think about what pastors do, and this can be applied to any pastor that has a congregation or a flock. They've dedicated their life to serve the Lord, to teach and preach God's Word. And if you apply a percentage to it, there's probably a very small percent that actually get saved, grow to maturity, and last. He's committed his life to that purpose. And so I can totally understand why that is something that gives a pastor great joy, is when he sees they got it right. Because that's not the norm. Well, let me tell you, it's not the norm. And so you want to make the pastor happy, give him great joy, cheer him up, walk in the truth. Oh, by the way, that's what Jesus Christ wants too. And so, and let me say this in passing, that, you know, it was never in God's plan or God's economy for Christians to get saved and not be fully committed.
Right.
From the time of salvation. Now, over the years, the hundreds of years, that is not so much anymore. A lot of easy believism has come into the Christian realm. It's come into the Christian beliefs. But back when you were either going to claim Christ was also to put a red X across your chest back in the early days, because you were marked. And so you didn't claim Christ flippantly. You were either all in or you weren't going to get in. Well, we're not under that kind of persecution today. And so a lot of people like the title, but they don't want to live it.
Right.
They want to go to heaven, but they're not going to commit themselves. And I'm not saying tonight that, you know, if you're not all committed, you're not saved. I'm not saying that at all. But a lot of times we see that today in a two-step process. It shouldn't be that way, but it is. You get saved and then you start growing, and then people say, oh, I didn't know all about that. I didn't know. And then, oh, well, I don't see anybody else doing that. I think it's okay not to do it. No, God's plan is you're all in.
Right.
And Gaius is a good example of that. And so if you're not all in yet, if you're not living and serving the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, you need to make a decision to do that. Again, that wasn't really directly part of the message. That was for free. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12 through 13 says that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so here we have an example similar to what we have here with Gaius. He heard the word of God, he believed, he walked worthy of the word, and he lived it out. So we saw the introduction of the book already, and so we're going to move on into verse 5, which is the confirmation of Gaius. And we see in verse 5, John opening up again with, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Let's go ahead and read verse 6 too, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. And so here we see that Gaius faithfully served God in everything he does. Not just in part of what he does, not just with the brethren, but also with strangers and those he doesn't know. And so he has a Christ-like character. He's serving faithfully, however God wants him to serve, following God's leading and serving the best he can where he's needed. We see in verse 6 that Gaius is a living example of Christian charity. And so, by definition, charity in a general sense is love, benevolence, goodwill, goodwill that has disposition of heart, which inclines men to think favorably of their fellow men and do good to them. And so in a general sense, charity is love, being nice, being kind to one another. But in a theological sense, and I think that's a little more how this is applied here, it includes the supreme God, or the supreme love to God. In other words, a universal goodwill towards men, similar to what Christ had for us. And so we see that Christian charity is Christian love. It's a love that's Christ-like. And 1 John 4:10 says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And so that is lived out in Gaius' life here. He is loving the brethren. He is loving those that are maybe considered strangers, that are working and living out a mission or a mission journey. And so we see this being lived out in Gaius. We also see that this is not just what Gaius is telling people. This is not just what his friends are saying, but this is what other people are testifying of him. It's a public testimony. In other words, he has a legacy. He has a testimony, and people know and recognize this in him. We also see those that testified of Gaius. They were on this godly missionary journey, and they were sent forth in Jesus' name. And Gaius had a part in that, had a part of the success of that. Because of Gaius' charity, the journey could be completed without resorting to worldly support. And if you think about that, if the choice was they would have to go and rely on the Gentiles to feed them or to allow them to camp on their property, I mean, what kind of testimony is that of God? We as God's people, especially for missionary work, should be relying on other of God's people to support that work. And that's why we have Faith Promise and everything else that we do to support missions operations. And we see that Gaius was more than happy and willing to do this kind of work for the cause of Christ. We also see that Gaius' actions was confirmed by the Apostle John. His actions were right. It was reaffirmed that in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers in the truth." John was reassuring Gaius that he did the right thing. He was motivated by Christian charity, and he did exactly what he should have done, as every Christian should do. John was commending Gaius because he had the right motive and provided for the missionaries' needs and helped them along the way. So much so that the journey probably couldn't have been completed successfully without Gaius' intervention, because Diotrephes obviously wasn't helping. And so we do see here that not only is application in passing, John said in verse 8 that we therefore ought to receive such. In other words, this should be common practice for all Christians, that we should want to have a part in this kind of labor of love for Christ. And that by doing so, that we are counted as fellow helpers in the truth. And so we see that was absolutely the case of Gaius. So moving on, we also now see the condemnation of Diotrephes. And so this is not a nice guy. Verse 9, "I wrote into the church, but Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, received us not." So we see automatically that John wrote to the church, and that Diotrephes was at least part of the leadership of the church. As I said earlier, we don't know the church structure. We don't know if he was a pastor, or just one of the leaders. But we by his actions, he had authority. There's no doubt about that. So John says that he loved being preeminent among the church. Preeminence simply means priority of place, superior in rank or dignity. Literally, one who loved to be first. Remember the guy in school always wanted to cut in line? That's kind of what he wanted. He wanted to be first. He wanted to be prominent. He wanted to be kind of going back to what Jesus was getting on the Pharisees about, wanting to be recognized for their authority, their position. But you know, it goes on. He goes on that it's not just preeminence. We see in verse 10, it says, "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth, prating against us with maliciousness." That doesn't sound good. Prating. I had to actually look that up. Prating is talking much on trifle subjects. Talking idly or similar, it's similar to gossip or backbiting. And so when you put prating and maliciousness together, you've got all kinds of trouble. And so the definition of malicious is harboring ill will or enmity without provocation. Malevolent in the extreme. And so we have a leader in the church that is not happy about this missionary team being there, so much so that he was working very hard against it. Not only did he reject the Apostle John's letter, and oh, by the way, his apostolic authority, we don't have that authority today, but they did back then. And so while the church was autonomous, he was still an apostle, and he still had some authority. He wasn't going to come in and rearrange stuff and force his will, but there is a certain amount of authority that went along with being an apostle that was totally rejected by Diotrephes. And so we see here that in verse 10, that Diotrephes was prating against them, the missionaries, with malicious words, which is undermining to the point of, I won't say lying, but it could be included or at least considered that lying was part of it. He was talking bad about the missionary folks. He was working against them and their godly mission. And so this definitely was not the thing that he should be doing. His malicious intent was a bad thing. And again, when you're working against God, you're putting yourself in a bad place. But he put his personal will, his personal pride, his personal goals against God, against Apostle John, and against the missionary journey, the missionary mission. And so again, he had his priorities way out of line. But he wasn't happy with that. The malicious prating, another term that we can use, is backbiting or subverting. It's a pretty strong word, but it's absolutely true. It's subverting the will of God. That has absolutely no place in the Christian life. To work against a mission that is God called for God purpose has no place in a Christian's life. And definitely not in church leadership, as was the case. Unfortunately, while it's not apparent here, it is apparent, it does happen in many places around the country. And I love this church, and I'm so glad that we have the unity that we have. And we need to guard against any maliciousness, any prating, any backbiting, anything that would go around to undermine or subvert the unity that we have or the pastor's authority. And so we need to guard that. We have something special here, and we want to keep it special. But he goes on, he also forbids other church members from participating, from supporting, from helping. So far that he would cast them, the members out. He would kick them out. He would church them. Put them under church discipline for helping because it was against his direction. Even though John the Apostle wanted it to happen, he was putting his foot down. It's not going to happen on my watch. And so just put yourself in that church for a second. Consider, like I said, we've got a great church. We've got unity. We've got a unity of spirit that I think is similar to what John and Gaius may have had. Put yourself in that church. Would that be a happy place? Can you imagine the conflict, the struggle, the power struggle that may have been going on? Again, a church is supposed to be a sanctified place. that we can come and we can worship God, we can unite in spirit and truth and glorify God in what we do. That wasn't a place like that. I don't want to be in a church like that, and I'm sure they didn't want to either. As I said earlier, Gaius, we don't know if there was any direct conflict between Gaius and Diotrephes, but it couldn't have been good. It doesn't say, and probably rightly so, we don't need to know. We just know we don't want to be there. And we know that we have a special thing going here that we need to guard against. As we move on, we see in verse 11, which I think is kind of the key verse of the passage, the chapter of the book. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And so this is kind of the pivotal point. We've seen Gaius, we've seen Diotrephes. One obviously good, one obviously evil. Don't follow the evil one, follow the good one. Follow simply it means imitate. I mean, you can follow in somebody's footsteps. It doesn't mean you're going to live life the way they live. Emulate or imitate, kind of like following a leader, doing, trying to do what they do. Don't follow evil. He that doeth evil hath not seen God. And this isn't a one-time doing evil. We all make mistakes, and I'm sure there's things in your past as well as mine that we wish we didn't do that could be categorized as evil. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about habitually walking in that which is evil, as well as habitually walking in that which is good. Follow that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. And we have that example in Gaius. And I think this verse here, John is not only giving us a comparison between the actions of Gaius and the actions of Diotrephes, but I think he's also using this as a way to uplift Gaius. To say, you're doing it right, brother. Keep up the good work. If you got, if you have your Bible open still, turn to Luke. We're actually going to read a couple of verses out of Luke, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit, for of thorns do men do not gather figs, nor of brambles bush gather they grapes. A good man out of a good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speak. And so there's one example, this is teaching of Christ, obviously, of kind of a similar verse, and I think this is where John got it out of the mouth of Jesus, and so he's just reiterating this truth. We can also see similar passages in Matthew 7, verse 15 through 20, which says, beware of false prophets, which cometh to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bringeth forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bringeth forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast in the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And so I think we have not only some examples, but also some guidelines about how we should live out the verses, verse 11 that John wrote down here. And obviously, and this is one of the reasons why the world says, oh, you can't judge me. Because they don't want to be put into a category. And we're not trying to judge their heart, and I'm not saying we need to judge them for the sake of judging them, but if we're going to follow somebody, we very well need to know which side of the fence they're on. We need to look at the production of their lives.
Yes.
Are they a gaze or are they a diotrephes? Are they following after evil or are they following after truth? We are obligated, if our life is centered around Christ, we are obligated to be fruit inspectors. We need to consider who we follow and closely monitor and guard that. And so in passing, I think there was a lot more that John intended in that that we can glean from that. And so as we're not going to deal with the rest of the verses. I think we've talked about, we've seen the comparison so far, but I do want to take a little bit of time on application. God's word is not as effective as it could be if we don't consider application. And so we can consider application, I think, in two areas. I think both areas are very obvious, and the first area that I want to look at is the area of the church. And so consider a few thoughts. I already said, I mean it with all my heart, that we've got a great church. We are unified in spirit. We are unified with a pastor. There is, as far as I know, no undercurrents. But I think we still need to be on guard, and I think we still need to ask ourselves some questions in relation to it. Are you actively doing what you can to protect the church and do what is necessary to address things that could undermine the work of God or the pastor's authority, like gossip and backbiting? And again, I'm not aware of anything going on. I do know that a lot of times we will open our mouths before we think, and so sometimes things can happen by accident. But if there is an undercurrent either in your home, in your family, or that you're aware of, we need to put a stop to it. And while I'm not saying that it would be as dramatic as what Diotrephes was doing, if we're going to protect what we have here, we need to be proactive. We cannot just ignore it and let it go. Are you a Gaius, humbly serving God and supporting the work of the local church? And we have several examples of how Gaius did that. He was actively helping those in need. He was actively, it didn't give us a direct insight in what his work was within the church body, but with his Christian character that was attested to, his way of life that it was attested to, there's no doubt in my mind that he wasn't doing everything he could do for the cause of Christ and supporting the local church. Are you following in the footsteps of Diotrephes? Now, obviously, it wouldn't be in a dramatic way, but we can so subtly, even sometimes without actively thinking about it, be putting ourselves first. We could be seeking a position. We want to be a Sunday school teacher, not to serve the Lord, not to glorify God, but because I want to be a Sunday school teacher. It's special. It would give me some authority, some recognition. And so that's a slippery slope, and I'm sure Diotrephes didn't get there overnight. And it's definitely a trap that we can find ourselves in, seeking out positions of preeminence while talking bad about others to make yourself look good. It happens. And we need to, as I said earlier, consider that in our own lives, that we might put a stop to it in our own heart. Because you know the flesh, if we don't keep it in check, it will raise its ugly head. Are you willing to do what is godly even though there may be opposition? And again, this is an example from Gaius. He did what was right, and he had opposition. We don't know what form that took, but he definitely had opposition. And it probably wasn't pleasant. But he was willing to do the right thing. He was willing to serve God and do the right thing, no matter if he had opposition or not. Are you that kind of a Christian? I tell you, you ought to be if you run into the other issue with somebody subverting and undermining the authority of the pastor or the church. You need to have the gumption, the motivation to do something about it, to say something about it, at least bring it to the pastor's attention. So likewise, the second application is in as it relates to individuals. Do you strive to order your life by the truth of God's Word? That's a big task, but you don't have to have the whole Bible memorized. You just need to do what God's shown you to do. You need to do the first steps first and the second steps second. You don't have to, as they say, eat the whole elephant. You can't live out the whole book of God, but you can live out each aspect of it one moment at a time. And so, yes, we're going to make mistakes, but we ought to be habitually working towards living out a life that is pleasing to God, that is sanctified for God's purpose, that has its goal in doing what God wants you to do and be willing to make the sacrifices necessary to make it happen. Is your public testimony more similar to that of Gaius or Diotrephes? You know, it's one thing to have a testimony in church among church people. But what is your testimony at work? Hopefully it's the same. But it's really easy to change hats, so to speak. Put your church hat on when you come to church. Put your work hat on when you go to work. And the two shall never pass or never meet. It's not the way it should be. Our church hat should be the same as our work hat. Now, obviously, you're not going to stand up on your desk at work and preach. They probably frown on that. But that doesn't mean that you can't encourage folks, that you can't, when you have the opportunity, be a witness for the Lord. And if they hear you around the water cooler telling unseemly jokes, I think that's a problem. And so your testimony at work should be the same as your testimony at church and with your family and with every aspect of your life. It sure was with Gaius, as far as we can see. Are you seeking out that which is good above that which is evil? It's kind of a simple question, but if we, in a broad spectrum, if we apply that, though, to nuances of that, for example, a nuance of evil could be watching that show on TV that is not godly. It could be hanging out with that buddy that is not godly, that would cause you to do things that you wouldn't be proud of, or take you places or encourage you to go to places that you have no business going to. Why hang around folks like that? Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be a good testimony to them and try to reach them for the cause of Christ. You can be friends. You can build a bridge into somebody's life, but you don't have to pal around with them. You don't have to lay down with them in the straw bed and get the fleas. And so you have to draw a line. Seek out that which is good. Seek out those things that edify you, not tear you down. And there is no relationship in the world where somebody that is on the good side can likely pull somebody up from the bad side. It always, well, I guess without God's intervention, it usually turns out that the person on the good side gets pulled down to the bad side. And so, seek out that which is good and avoid that which is evil. The example of Gaius is a living example of how a Christian should live. He was all in. And I think we should be too. The Bible is very clear that if you're saved, you're bought with a price. And Christ died on the cross on your behalf. And you're expected to live for Christ. That's an expectation. You're bought with a price. You should be living your life in obedience to God's Word. Not because somebody is prodding you to do that, or beating you over the head, but because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And lastly, if your physical health was like your spiritual health, we already said this once, what would your physical health be? We love our bodies. The Bible even says that we will take care of our bodies. And maybe if our physical appearance was that of our spiritual appearance, we would be a whole lot more interested in making sure we're spiritually prosperous and spiritually strong. But if that was true in your life, what would you look at? What would you look like? Would you be a beggar on the side of the street? Emaciated? Clothes barely hanging on? Starving to death? Full of sores? Or would you be fit and prosperous? Would you have everything you need? And I would say that if you're spiritually strong, God's going to supply you with everything you need to do His work. And so that shouldn't even be a question. So as we close tonight, and as the piano begins to play, and as we get ready to have a word of invitation, go ahead and stand to your feet. We're going to at least consider this. I want to give you an opportunity to think about what we've talked about, the example that Gaius gives us of a strong Christian man with a good testimony among the brethren. And we also have the example of Diotrephes, who was a negative example of somebody that went around causing trouble, that was very selfish, self-centered, was put himself above God and God's work, to the detriment of the local church. And so as we consider these things, the altar's open. If God's touched your heart about some specific thing, would ask that you go ahead and take care of that.